opportunity tonight to look into your word. We pray that we might know the power of your spirit in opening up your word to us. We pray always that we would not lean on our own understanding and abilities and the arm of flesh, but we pray, please, that we would know and enjoy and receive and obey the ministry of the Spirit of God, who will be our teacher this evening. Blessed in all that takes place, we give ourselves over to you and ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are currently in the middle of, the beginning of chapter 30 of the Lord's Supper. And if you have your copy of the confession, we'll go ahead and read that first paragraph, make a few remarks by way of review, and then we'll turn our attention to tonight's lesson. Paragraph 1 of the confession in chapter 30, by the way, if you do not have your own personal copy, of course, it is available in the back of our hymnals. I believe it's on page 686. Okay. Correct. Good. Thank you. All right. It says, paragraph 1, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death. And the showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. And so what we find in those words is, first of all, the institution of the Lord's Supper. That is the general statement of paragraph 1, Roman numeral 1, the institution of the Lord's Supper. We see that it was sovereignly instituted by Jesus Christ, that is to be observed in the churches, and we gave you some various arguments as to why we do not observe the Lord's table privately, in family worship, taking it to a sick person, that we have the church gathered for the communion service, and we gave you several reasons for that. We said letter C, that is to be observed until the end of the day and to the end of the age. It is a perpetual observation until the Lord returns, and that it has certain biblically prescribed purposes. So if you look at that paragraph, you can see, first of all, it is for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself and his death. That's one purpose. Number two, it's for the confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits of his death. That's the second purpose. Thirdly, it's for their spiritual nourishment and growth in him. That's another benefit, another purpose of observing the table. Number four, for their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him. It reminds us of our duties to him. That's that purpose. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. So it's our bond and pledge of our obedience, our communion with Christ and with one another. That's paragraph one. Last week we began looking at paragraph two and noting the memorial nature of the supper. Let's go ahead and read paragraph two together, and we'll take that apart, or we'll unpack this information. Paragraph two, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin, for the quick or dead, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So, as you might imagine, as much of the confession, you'll see argumentation on two sides. Many times the confession will bring an argument that is negative in its statement and then positive in its statement. And this is an example of that very thing in this paragraph. The first of all, the writers tell you what the supper is not, right, what it is not. And it says so in very vehement language. That this is very strong language regarding what this confession says, that the supper is not. And it's an argument against the Roman Catholic system of the Mass and the repeated offering up of the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ in the Mass. I read to you last week from the Council of Trent, three of the canons that tell us that we who believe that it's opposite to the Roman Church are to be called anathema because of that very thing, that we would not say that the very body and blood of Christ is offered. They write, if anyone says that in the Mass a true and proper sacrifice is not offered to God, that's exactly what we would say. We would say that in the Lord's Supper, a sacrifice, a real sacrifice, we would say is not made, then they would say to that, we are anathema. And I read three other statements. So it is described negatively what it is not. We finished last week's lesson, or basically the bulk of our lesson was four reasons for believing this. One, because the miracle of God at each Mass, the bread and the wine transferred into the literal body of blood of Christ, there is no scriptural evidence for that at all. There is not one Bible verse that says that this is the actual blood and body of Christ. The second reason we believe this is because the Scriptures alone, only the Scriptures, provide all things necessary for faith and practice. Not the teachings of Rome, not the teachings of the councils, not the traditions of the fathers, but the Scriptures alone. Because this would be their reply. The Scripture does not say that, but by revelation to the former priests, the revelation to the former popes, the traditions and councils of these individuals do teach this. And so that holds equal weight with the Scripture, and we would deny that. And the Scriptures alone provide for us all that is necessary. We read that from chapter 1 of our confession in paragraph 6. Number 3, another reason we don't hold to that is because Christ alone is the high priest of the new covenant. And his sacrificial death on the cross is the sole offering for the sins of his people. And we read from Hebrews 3, we read from Hebrews 5, Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 7, all these passages describing Christ as the only sacrifice, the only high priest, no other priest. And then lastly, we said that the Mass has no power to secure the forgiveness of sins for anyone, living or dead. And the writers of the traditions of the Roman Church teach that one may participate in the Mass, usually with a contribution, pay for some portion of this Mass, and then that merit will go to either to themselves, or if they believe that now they have some some extra merit, okay, then now that can go to a relative who has passed away that they believe is probably going to be in purgatory and needs a little time off, as it were, and brought out. And so this sacrifice has no power to secure forgiveness for the sins of anyone, whether that person is living or dead. Okay. All right, so you can see why our forefathers would have attacked this with such vehemence, this abominable and damnable heresy. All right, we want to move on tonight to tonight's lesson. Any thoughts on this so far? Any contributions to the discussion? Anything I've muddled that needs to be clarified? I'm happy to do it. Okay. That brings us to letter B in our outline. Letter B in our outline, and that is now positively, the writers of our confession tell us what the supper of the Lord is. Our confession states, if you look at the confession again, paragraph 2 of the Lord's Supper, negatively, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the quick or dead. So that's negatively what the supper of the Lord is not. Okay, now, positively what it is. But Here's what it is. Only a memorial of that one offering up. And I love the wording of the confession here. This when I read it, I'm encouraged and I'm inspired when I read it. It says, but only a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself. I love that line. I love that wording. He offers up. It is of himself. He offers himself as he is the sacrifice. And he is also the one he's the sacrificer, as it were. The offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all. It can't get any more succinct and beautifully worded than that. It's a great, great line by the writers here of the confession. They get this, of course, from 1 Corinthians 11. So I invite you, please, if you would, to take your Bibles. And let's look at 1 Corinthians 11, please. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm simply going to read verses 24 and 25. These are verses that are, we probably could quote these verses. We hear them every time we observe the table. We hear these verses because it is the memorial. That's the point of it. We are brought to bear our minds every time we have this table. We are to be brought to the same, we're brought to the same place every time. We're brought to the same place memorial-wise. We're brought to the same place scripture-wise. There's a purpose and a point to this, that we hear these words repeatedly as we take the supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, speaking of the bread, and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So this is a statement of that memorial nature of the supper. It is a memorial. And so what I'm going to put on the board is this, positively, number one, it is a, and I'm sorry about the way this is worded. I'm not trying to be cutesy. It's just the way it came out. And number two isn't going to follow that pattern, but it is a pictorial memorial. That's exactly what it is. It's a picture form of that remembrance of the giving up of the body and blood of Christ. This is what takes place positively when the church gathers and observes the Lord's table and observes this supper of the Lord. Dr. Waldron writes in his commentary on the confession at this point these words, quote, the benefit, the power, or help of the Lord's Supper come only in the way that memorials can bring help. Not magically or physically does the Lord's Supper help us, but as a memorial, unquote. So the Lord's Supper provides a beneficial help, quote, spiritually and mentally. It is not a sacrifice offered up for sins. It is a memorial. It's a picture of that once for all sacrifice made. Well, the question we ask ourselves is this: what purpose is a memorial? Well, that's easily enough to answer, isn't it? Because we're familiar with memorials. Just yesterday, the nation remembered an incident that took place 17 years ago in New York City. And we had services, we had moments of silence, we had various opportunities to remember in memorial fashion what took place. Innocent, those who were not, you know, part of any kind of militancy, non-combatants, murdered, all right, at work or on a trip. We had individuals who sacrificed themselves to protect others, police officers and firemen, protecting other people, gave up their lives and sacrificed. So we remember these things. We remember things. We have memorial statues. We have memorial places all over the land. And these are places to serve as reminders of sacrifices made by those individuals who are memorialized in these either places or times, statues, whatever, relics of some kind. They serve to assure the future generation that there will not be forgotten these sacrifices that were made. So when we observe the table in this way, it's a memorial. We remember the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, who came in human flesh, positively obeyed all the commands of his Father perfectly for us, and then the righteous one giving up himself for the unrighteous so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So every time we come to this table, we are brought to a remembrance of our sinfulness and his sinlessness. And so this is why in all the services we ever partake of the Lord's table, there are moments that are dedicated for the Lord's people to pause, to reflect, to pray, to confess, to look inwardly, to examine ourselves, and to come to Christ, who is the sinless Lamb of God, whose pure blood was poured out for our sinfulness. And we offer up our confession, we offer up our thanksgiving for all that work of Christ. It is a memorial in that sense. It serves to assure that we will not forget this sacrifice. And so the primary purpose given, the first purpose given by the writers of our confession in our observing of the Lord's Supper, is so that we are regularly brought to a remembrance of Christ's once for all sacrifice. Okay, so it is a memorial, but it's not just a memorial, it's a pictorial memorial. It's something that we can see it. We have the bread in our hands. We have the cup in our hands. We see the redness of the cup. We see the brokenness of the bread, the broken body, the blood poured out, picturing Christ's sacrifice. And so much of that benefit, all the help, all of the what comes from that is from our understanding that it's a memorial fashion. Number two, not only is it a memorial, a pictorial memorial, but it's also a spiritual offering. It is a spiritual offering. If you will continue to read in your confession, it says, but only, speaking of the Lord's table, a memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all. Then you have, and, in other words, what else is it? And positively, it is a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. What is the same, class? When it says it's a a praise unto God for the same. What is the same? What's the wording? There's another part in the confession for that. What's that? Can you say that a little louder for these old ears? Yes, it is. That's exactly right. It is a memorial of this. The once for all, or that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for that very same thing, for the fact that he offered up himself once for all as a spiritual sacrifice, or as a real sacrifice on the cross. So the confession says that it is a memorial, but it's also a spiritual oblation. Congregation, what is an oblation? That's probably a word you did not use today in your conversation with your friends. You probably didn't speak of an oblation. You might have spoken about your prayers. You might have spoken about your devotion this morning, something that the Lord taught you, but you probably didn't use the word oblation. So what's oblation? Don't have a clue. What?
I'm open.
He's open to any suggestion I have. An oblation is simply a something that is offered up in worship. That's what an oblation is. It's something that's offered up in worship. So when we come in here on Lord's days and we sing, that is an oblation. This is us offering up to God our praise. We sing to God in praise. When we offer up our song, we're not singing for each other, nor to each other. Although there is benefit in that, isn't there? There is benefit because we are taught one another in that. But who is the audience of our song? It is God. And so when we stand, and when, you know, either myself or Brother Lenihan or whoever happens to be standing and leading us in our songs, we always say, "What? Now let us sing to the Lord." And that's not just something to fill up time. That's not just something to say. That's just what we're doing. And so we're singing. It's an oblation. It's a worship unto God. That's what partaking of the Lord's Supper is. When we gather, it is an oblation. This is, we are lifting this up to the Lord and offering up to Him our thanks and our praise. An oblation is something offered up in worship. So there is a broad sense in which the supper is an offering. It's not the offering of the body and blood of Christ. It is our offering of thanks. When we partake of this, we lift up to the Lord our hearts of thanks. We realize that this is not an offering which secures forgiveness. That is the work of Christ and Christ alone. But this is an offering of our thanksgiving and our praise to God on account of the sin-bearing work of Christ. And we see that in the offering. So where do we get that idea that it's a thanksgiving to God? Well, if you would please, Matthew 26 and verse 27. Matthew 26 and verse 27. And all we're doing is following the example of our Savior in this and what He did in the partaking of this supper, in the institution of it. In Matthew 26 and verse 27, here we get from the observation that the Lord gave thanks to the Father before He distributed the elements. We do the same. Always. Matthew 26, 27. And when He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, that's what you want to highlight, when He had given thanks, He gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you." And so, in our regular observance of the supper, every time we observe the Lord's Supper, we offer up our thanksgiving for the broken body and for the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is something we do intentionally. So that when the bread is distributed, before the bread is distributed, a word of thanks is offered for the body of Christ. And we distribute the bread as a picture of that body. And before the cup is passed, a word is expressed in thanksgiving for the blood of Christ, which washes us from our sins. And so there is this part of this work, positively, that it is a picture form of a memorial of the work of Christ. And secondly, it is a spiritual offering of ourselves, giving thanks for that body. You can read in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. We see how our thankful hearts are actually sacrifices that we give to God. You don't need to turn. But Hebrews 13:15 says this. And I think I have this from the King James. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. You see how that's a sacrifice. It's an oblation. It's an offering. Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So the memorial supper is in fact an oblation. It is something that's offered up in worship to God. Lastly, you have these words from the confession. And I'm not really sure how to put this in the outline, but you have these last words, the last sentence of paragraph 2, you have these words. So, that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. Now, that language is not very politically correct. And I just ask, does that language bother you? Does that bother you? Well, I don't suppose in this audience it does. But it bothers people, because when you use that kind of language, you will be painted as a religious bigot, because you have the audacity to say that the only way of salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, and by God's grace alone. That there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Christ and Christ alone. And that's a narrow way, and you will be painted as a narrow person. But be that as it may, it is the teaching of the Scripture. It is what binds us together. It's what holds us. It's what binds our consciences. The Scripture teaches Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. And whether the language sounds bigoted, whether the language sounds narrow, makes no difference. It is the teaching of the Scriptures, and this is where we are. Some people say, well, maybe it's not language that I necessarily want to step away from, but it does seem to be a bit overstated. Is it an abomination? Is it really injurious? It is absolutely abominable. It is absolutely injurious. It's abominable in that it is damning, because people who place their faith in this will be damned. And so it is an abominable thing in that way. It's also injurious to the work of Christ, because it takes away from the work of Christ alone and adds something to it, that if we do this, we may now be participants in this salvific work of God. So it is not an overstatement at all. Why is it not an overstatement? Because the Mass of Rome preaches a different gospel. And Paul says, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. And so all those anathemas that are named on us for holding truths against the Council of Trent, that very same anathema is pronounced by Paul in Galatians on those who would preach another gospel, a gospel other than the gospel Paul preached. And this practice of the Mass of Rome teaches, it preaches a different gospel. It is a gospel of works. It robs Christ of all the glory for our salvation. Those who place their faith in the Mass to save them are damned, because their faith is not in Christ alone. The real sacrifice of Christ on the cross is hidden to the eyes of those who put their faith in the power of the Mass to save them. It is abominable, it is injurious, and that is not in any way an overstatement. Let's look at just two passages, and I think, well, that's a little early. We'll move on to the next paragraph. Paul's words in Galatians. Go ahead and turn to Galatians, please. Just two passages there. Paul's inspired words to the Galatians, and these individuals were beginning to turn from that gospel, believing that Christ's death on the cross was not sufficient, and that they had to add to it works of their own. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. If you would, chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, and I'm just going to read verses 2 through 4. Galatians 5 and verses 2 through 4. Paul says, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision," and I would suggest to us, congregation, that we could add any word we want to that word circumcision. We could substitute anything in there that is a human work. "I say to you that if you accept your tithe," now, am I against tithing? I'm not against tithing. Or your offering, your sacrifice, whatever you want to call it. "If you accept that, Christ is no advantage to you. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept my regular attendance at the Lord's in the Lord's house," am I preaching that we shouldn't be regularly attending the Lord's house? No. I'm saying if you accept that, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept the Mass, your participation in the Mass, Christ will be of no advantage to you." That's why it's an abomination. That's why it's injurious to the work of Christ. Verse 3, "I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law." If you're going to insert your works into salvation, you can't pick and choose. You can't say, "Well, here's a good one. I'm not so good here, but here's a really good one. I hope that'll outweigh this bad one." If you're going to depend on your works, you have to rest on all the law. And I don't think there's anyone who would say, even those who trust in their works, wouldn't say, "I'm perfect." I don't find very many people who would say, "Well, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm not. You know, well, actually, you know, I think I am perfect." Not a lot of people will say that out loud. They may think it, but they won't say it out loud. Right. So, verse 4 of Galatians 5, Paul writes, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." You cannot do it. If you trust in human works to save you, then you are trying to save yourself. If you are trying to save yourself, then you are obligated to keep the whole law. And so the indictment made by the writers of our confession is absolutely just. The preaching of another gospel, which the Roman Mass does, is cursed by the Holy Scriptures. And thus, this is not an overstatement. It is an abominable, and it is injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, which he made once for all to atone for the sins of his people. Okay? Right. I've got just a few extra minutes here. We're going to go ahead and move on. I didn't know it would get done as quickly. And I thought we would probably finish there tonight, but we've got just a few more minutes. Everybody looks like, "No, let's go. Let's go ahead and just, we'll turn our attention to this tonight. And we'll read this passage from the confession, make a statement or two, and then we'll close. So what we want to look at tonight are paragraphs 3 and 4 together in the confession. And what we see here is what we're calling the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I'm just going to write the word celebration. And that's paragraphs 3 and 4. Let's go ahead and read those together, and then we'll make a few remarks. Paragraphs 3 and 4 of the confession, chapter 30, paragraph 3, "The Lord Jesus hath, in this ordinance, appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves," another, "they communicating" mean taking it themselves, "to give both to the communicants." Number 4, "The denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up, or carrying them about for adoration and reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of this ordinance and to the institution of Christ. And again, you can see all of Rome's practices here in these words being condemned by the writers of our confession. What we have here is a contrast between the simple ceremony instituted by our Lord, this contrast with that simple ceremony to the humanly embellished ritual that was established by Rome. Anyone here ever been to a Roman, maybe a wedding, a funeral, something of that nature? A couple, several of you? I have. I haven't been to a wedding, but I have been to a funeral, and where they have the mass, the body, the blood is prayed over and offered. And you have seen what the writers of the confession are condemning in paragraph 4 particularly, where the elements are paraded about, they are lifted up, they are carried around, they are adored, right? In other words, they are worshipped because as once blessed, they become the body and the blood, and so they are now adored in the ceremony. And that's what's being condemned here. And if you've seen it, maybe you've either live or maybe you've seen, you've watched some royal family wedding, right, where they'll have a mass or something. I'm trying to think of one, but I can't. One doesn't come to mind. And you'll see this embellishment. Rather than the simple table, bread, the cup, partaking of it by all, it's not lifted up, it's not embellished, nothing fancy. It's just a simple, though solemn, observance of the table. So paragraphs 3 and 4 outline the proper celebration of the Lord's Supper. And they answer these three questions. Number 1, who is to administer the supper? Number 2, how is the supper to be administered? And then 3, to whom is the supper to be administered? So, the first question we want to answer, letter A, are the proper administrators. The proper administrators, and the writers of the confession make this statement, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to administer the supper. His ministers. Note, it's not his priests. There's not a high priest. There's not an individual who stands between the people and God in that sense. It is his ministers, his servants, as it were. Those words are an echo, actually, of chapter 28. You may remember those words, not too long ago, in dealing with the ordinances more generally, when we talked about the Lord's Supper and baptism and who administers that. In paragraph 2 of chapter 28, you have these words, these holy appointments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called, according to the commission of Christ. And when we addressed that several weeks ago, we discovered that this limits the administration of the ordinances to those who would oversee it. Those would be the elders of the assembly. They oversee it. It is not that the elders are the only ones who may pass out the elements or be a part of the work of the table. It's that the elders are called upon to oversee this work in the administration and to call people who are qualified men to be partakers, to be participants in this. It's to be administered before the gathered assembly by those who are the ministers of Christ. For Corinthians 4:1, Paul says this, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards, or we might use the word ministers of the mysteries of God. And these elders are the stewards or the ministers over the affairs of God's house. And again, we dealt with that weeks ago. And so the ordinance is to be administered by the elders and any who are called alongside to assist. Not to be administered, you know, by any person. I can't just in my home say, well, look, this is a great day for us. We'll just break some bread and pour out the juice and we'll have communion here at the house. No. Even as an elder, you can't do that. It's to be by the churches as the churches gathered together for that purpose. Okay? Letter B, the way it is to be administered. And we'll pause here. The way it's to be administered. The writers of the confession say this, and this ordinance is for the appointed by his ministers to pray, bless the elements of bread and wine, thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. In other words, the bread is just bread. It's just common bread. It's just, you know, we use unleavened bread that's been baked in, you know, in cracker form. It's just bread. It's just common bread. But it's we pray over it, we bless this, and so now it's set apart for a holy use. Not that it becomes anything different. It's set apart for that common use. For the common use, and to take and break the bread. Okay, to take the cup, and we have this how it's to be administered. So you have this. We follow the Lord's example in this and what he did. He prayed, he blessed the elements. He broke the bread, and he gave thanks. And so by praying such a prayer, Jesus set the elements apart for a holy use. They were just there for dinner. It was bread, unleavened bread, and the cup. Set it apart for holy use. And then he distributed that bread and that wine to his disciples. When we follow that example, we're administering the Lord's Supper properly. When we do it exactly that way. In fact, we looked at that in the confession in paragraph 22, that we do it exactly as the Lord has prescribed for us to do it, in no other way. The only acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. We saw that earlier. Okay. All right, I think we're going to stop there. We'll come to letter C next week. Any thoughts or contribution or discussion, some questions, something it's unclear? All right, then let's pray together, please. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for the privilege of gathering together for your word. We ask now, Father, for your ear and for your answer as we lift up to you the petitions of our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.